Well, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll remember that we're in our Lord's final week. It occurred to me this past week that in and of itself is a rather remarkable statement, isn't it? That there's a divinely planned finality to the Lord's earthly ministry. I mean, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God Almighty, the one who created time and transcends time. But for our sake, he took on a human nature and entered into time. And now that time of his earthly ministry is coming to a close. And dear ones, this is the very week he was born to endure. All of his 33 years were ordained to bring him to this point where he would hand himself over to evil men, to wicked men, to be falsely accused, and then in an act of indescribable love, hang on that cursed cross atop Mount Calvary, a tree we deserve to hang on, an eternal death that we deserve, he faced. But there's that indescribable love. He took our place and our punishment. And then in an act of indescribable power, on the third day, he rose from the grave. He conquered death. Think of it this way. The one who exists eternally, planned in eternity past, to take on flesh, to subject himself to the limitations of time, so that he could win for us eternal life. And that eternal plan from our eternal God culminated in our Lord's final week. Well, before we jump into our study this morning, let's seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray for you to bless richly the reading and then the proclamation of your word. May we hear Christ clearly, and may your Holy Spirit apply him to our hearts. And we have the confidence that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes your purpose. So speak, O Lord. Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to read verses 23 down through 32, and then skip over and read just a couple verses in chapter 23. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. This is the infallible Word of our God. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe?' But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And then turn with me over a page or so in your Bible to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to read verse 37 down through the first part of chapter 24, verse 1. Matthew 23, 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, we are in the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. It had really begun 8 days out on a Sunday morning, the day after Jesus had celebrated the Jewish Sabbath with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They left that Sunday morning from Bethany to Jerusalem. And you'll recall that he entered into the city of Jerusalem with shouts of, "Hosanna to Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Then on Monday he cursed the fig tree. And then he cleansed the temple. The fig tree, you'll recall, was something of a parable to teach the disciples what the spiritual condition was of Israel and their religious practices that took place in the temple. The fig tree, as they saw it, had leaves. It seemed lively and vibrant, but it bore no fruit. And Jesus was teaching them that's what the temple's like. On the outside, it appeared to be vibrant and beautiful and appeared to be filled with life. But on the inside, it was like the fig tree. It bore no fruit. And when Jesus saw the way the temple was being abused for personal gain, you'll remember he flipped over the tables of the money changers and said, "It's written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." That was Monday. Then on Tuesday morning of this final week, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus explained to his disciples the meaning of the withered fig tree, as well as the power and preeminence of prayer in his kingdom. Then they entered Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to teach. And this is going to be a long day of teaching for the Lord Jesus. All the Lord's teaching that Matthew records up through chapter 23 took place in the temple on that Tuesday. And then he and his disciples are going to leave the temple, and Jesus will continue to teach them through chapters 24 and 25. So think about that. Almost five chapters of the Gospel of Matthew are given to this one day of our Lord's ministry. That really punctuates how significant these events are, right? And that Tuesday morning began in the temple with the religious leaders questioning Jesus' authority. And you'll recall, we looked at this a couple weeks back, before the Advent season. And they asked Jesus, we see right there at the end of verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In other words, why do you come into the temple and turn over the tables? And upon what basis do you have the right to teach in our temple? And you'll remember, these weren't legitimate questions. They were an attempt to embarrass Jesus, to prove he didn't have the necessary credentials to teach in their hallowed presence, or to command the respect he was getting from the crowds. So Jesus answered their question with a question. They seemed to be very concerned with the whole matter of authority. So he asked them about John the Baptist's ministry. By what authority then, let me ask you, did John minister and preach? Was his authority from God? Or was John, you know, just sort of doing his own thing? And of course, they didn't believe John or what he proclaimed or what he proclaimed about Jesus. So they can't say that his authority came from heaven. On the other hand, they're men pleasers, and then they fear the crowds. And the crowds believe John was a true prophet in the Old Testament sense, so they can't simply say he took the authority on himself. So they take the coward's way out and say, oh, we don't know. We don't know what authority. And Jesus knew that their answer was a ruse, a deflection, and nothing more. So he tells them he'll not tell them by what authority he was ministering either. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, the parable of the two sons is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Some see an allusion in this to the parable of the prodigal son that's recorded in Luke 15, but I think it's unlikely that Jesus had that in the back of his mind. But be that as it may, what Jesus is setting before us, quite simply, is the glorious grace of God to receive sinners who repent. It's a proclamation of good news that regardless of a person's background or the heinousness of their past sin, if they turn from that sin, that's repentance, and they turn to Christ, that's believing, that's faith, they're in His kingdom. But right alongside the sweetness of this message is the bitter warning directed toward hypocrites. It's a straightforward condemnation of self-righteousness and entrusting one's own moral resources and religious background for their good standing with God. Now, what we're going to do this morning is consider the context that we're going to need to have to bring into our study over the next couple weeks. So we're going to spend a good bit of time just sort of looking at the context here, because I think it's vitally important. And then I won't have to reiterate that every Lord's Day. And then we'll briefly look at this short parable. Now, the parable of the two sons, as well as the two parables that follow it, all relate to the judgment of Israel, and in particular, judgment against the religious establishment of Israel. In the parable before us this morning, Jesus is going to confront the religious hypocrites because they don't repent and because they don't believe. Then in the next parable, he confronts them for not honoring him. And then he's going to confront them in the parable of the marriage feast for not heeding his gracious call. Then if you move on to chapter 22, beyond the parable of the marriage feast, you're going to see that Jesus is going to have another dust-up with the Pharisees and Herodians, and he will confront them in the strongest possible way. And then in chapter 22, in verses 23 through 33, Jesus is going to confront the Sadducees. Now, are you picking up a pattern here? Jesus is confrontational. He is confrontational and direct. And that's even before we get to chapter 23, which is when he announces the seven woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. And one of the things we need to understand as we move forward, Jesus is purposefully being confrontational. If you glance at the parable of the two sons, Jesus asks a question in verse 28, but what do you think? And then in verses 31 and 32, he's going to make it clear, he's talking to them, that this parable of judgment is about them. Because he's going to emphasize, assuredly, truly, in other words, truly I say to you, I'm talking about you. And they knew he was talking about them, because if you glance down in verses 45 and 46, you see their heads are spinning in anger. Well, it doesn't exactly say that, but their heads are spinning in anger. And the only thing that's keeping them from laying their hands on Jesus right then and there is their ongoing fear of the people. Here's my point. They answered Jesus' question, "We don't know by what authority." It was a deflection, but an answer nonetheless. And Jesus doesn't let it drop. He confronts them. He speaks directly into their lives. And he doesn't mince words. And let me tell you why I'm emphasizing this. When I'm preparing a sermon, I always am really careful to read my passage in context. So repeatedly this past week, I read through this whole day, everything that the Lord would teach on Tuesday. And I thought about what that context was teaching me. And then I put those events in the slightly broader context of his final week, and then sort of pondered that, of course, in the broader context of his 3.5-year ministry. And it just struck me, as I hope it strikes you, that it presents a side of Jesus that's rarely considered, and one that doesn't meet the cultural expectations we seem to have of Jesus. Let me say it this way. Jesus is not nice. Jesus is not nice, at least not as it's generally understood in 21st century America. You see, and this is my observation. In our culture, we see niceness primarily as being non-confrontational. That's what niceness is. In fact, I would suggest to you that's one of our highest cultural virtues, being agreeable in just about any situation, being flexible, not being dogmatic, being non-confrontational. That's nice. That's niceness. But it's not Jesus. He does not fit that definition. You can't honestly read the Bible and come away with that. Now, I hasten to add, so you don't misunderstand me, Jesus is the most loving, the most compassionate, the most tender, the most humble, the most kind person who's ever lived. In fact, he's the only person who's ever demonstrated those virtues to perfection. But he was not nice. At least not as we've come to think about niceness. Jesus was filled with grace, but he confronted people with their sin. He is perfect mercy, and yet in these chapters, he speaks more about hell than heaven. On Tuesday of his final week, he speaks far more, as we'll see in coming weeks, about hell than he does heaven. His compassion toward people was unparalleled, but so too was the potency of his rebukes. You see, Jesus was countercultural then, and he's countercultural now. The Jews had a particular kind of Jesus they wanted, and we look back and we chastise them, but I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we don't have a particular kind of Jesus we want. Do we want a confrontational Jesus that bucks the tide of our culture? And here's some of the questions I found myself asking myself. Why are we so afraid of confrontation? Is it because we want to be Christ-like? Because that's not what Christ was like. Or is it because we've bought into cultural ideas about Jesus and Christianity, and we somehow think that niceness is necessary for the gospel to go forward. Perhaps it's because we've made an idol out of our personal reputation. And we desperately want people to think we're nice. Even nicer than Jesus, perhaps. Or it could just be the same thing that plagued the Pharisees. Fear of the crowds. Fear of losing your position in your community. Fear of losing your place in your community. Fear of losing relationships with people you know or are close to or grew up with. Why are we so afraid of confrontation if we seek to be Christ-like? Listen to what Jesus said back in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I preached on that passage. You can go back and refer to the sermon if you like, but it sounds awfully confrontational, doesn't it? Discipleship sounds confrontational. Now, I know what I'm saying could be misconstrued. I'm not saying that to be faithful, you have to proactively seek confrontation. And please don't hear me saying that it's okay to be purposefully abrasive. Some might have the kind of personality that would hear what I've just said and say, "Yay, Pastor Bird said I can go out and be a jerk for Jesus." No, but I've been that jerk. I've been that jerk. When I first became a Calvinist, I was that jerk. You didn't want to talk to me because I was going to unload on you. Right? I was a jerk for Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. You can't do that. That's sinful. But confrontation is part of discipleship and part of evangelization. There's no getting around it. And if we want to know what attitude we ought to have, that's the reason we read those verses from chapter 23. Again, the Lord is just wrapping up this series of confrontations with the very people who are going to see to his death. And as he wraps it up, we get a picture of his own heart, don't we? Listen again to verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You see, Jesus didn't confront these religious leaders or other sinners because he was angry or bitter or mean or proud or self-centered. He confronted them because it broke his heart to see Jerusalem in such a deplorable spiritual condition. You see, dear ones, the call of the gospel is confrontational by its very nature. Repent and believe, right? What is repentance? Repentance is a grace of God, a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts that gives us a brand new disposition toward our sin, right? That's what repentance is. It's a new disposition in relationship to sin. We come to see it the way God sees it, and we hate it, and we're repulsed by it, and we turn from it. And faith, conversely, is a Holy Spirit-wrought grace of God that gives us a new disposition toward Jesus. Just as repentance turns us from the ugliness of our sin, faith enables us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and to lay hold of Him. By the way, that's why the gospel is repent and believe. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Now, as I said, this repentance and belief is a work of the Holy Spirit, a grace of God. But you need to understand, when you call a person to repent, what you're saying is you've got to change your direction. You need to do a 180. Turn it around, guy. Now, we understand we can't do that, right? The Holy Spirit has to do it. But that's embedded in the gospel call. So the gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational. So if you don't want to be confrontational, don't proclaim the gospel. Well, listen to this parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." So this unfolds pretty simply. There are two sons. A father comes to the first son, probably meant to imply that the first son is the older son, and says, "Son, you know, I want you to go to work in my vineyard." This would have been a very normal request. But one thing you want to notice, this isn't a master commanding a slave. It's a father speaking to a son. And that means he's simply saying, "Son, go tend to our family business," right? This isn't a harsh request by any stretch of the imagination. He's saying, "You're part of the family. Go do the family's work." And listen to how he responds in verse 29. He answered and said, "I will not." Now, I suspect that even today, that kind of open rebellion would be frowned upon. But in a patriarchal culture, that's scandalous. To say that to your father? And Jesus is including this piece of information here to show us just how deplorable this son was. How wicked and rebellious he was. But something happened. He had a change of heart. He realized he was wrong to treat his father this way. And so afterward, he regretted it or repented. And he went. Then Jesus tells of a second son who received the same command. Only this one demonstrates no outward hostility, shows no disrespect, and responds in a completely different way. "I go, sir." Now that's what you want to hear, right? Finally, a youngster with some manners. He addresses his father in a traditional and dignified way, and who wouldn't want that? But you know, he reminded me of Eddie Haskell in Leave It to Beaver. Do you remember Eddie Haskell? He was the one who was always plotting mischief, you know? But whenever he saw, "Oh, how are you, Mrs. Beaver? I hope you're having the most lovely day, Mrs. Beaver," then in the background doing all kinds of naughty boy stuff. See, the second son's got the lingo. He knows how to talk the talk. He knows how to respond. But what's clear is he doesn't have his heart in it. Because despite his respectful response, he did not go. And so Jesus poses a question in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. This wasn't a trick question. It was just as obvious to them as it is to us. But what Jesus was exposing was their hearts and their own spiritual condition, and really the condition of much of Israel, particularly the religious leaders. And now, where is Jesus right now? He's in the temple, right? He's in the temple teaching. Can you imagine how shocking these words would have been in the temple? Jesus said to them in the temple, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him." You see, if you look through this passage, it's all about repentance and faith. Where there's faith, there's repentance. Where there's repentance, there's faith. Where there's no faith, there's no repentance. Where there's no repentance, there's no faith. Not one or the other, both and. And now you can begin to see now the logic of Jesus' parable, right? The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're the ones who are like that first son. They're the vile, wicked, horrible sinners in Israel. We've learned a little bit about tax collectors in our study of Matthew, haven't we? They were men who collaborated with the Romans. They put the screws to their own people for their own greedy purposes, and they were rightly despised because of it. They were thugs. And of course, harlotry. That was wicked. You see, these were the great sinners in Israel. They knew the law of God. And they said, no, we will not go there. We will not obey that law. So the tax collectors broke the eighth commandment. They stole from God's own people. And the prostitutes broke the seventh commandment. They committed adultery. But these sinners heard John's preaching. They heard him proclaim the way of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit worked in them. And they believed. And they repented. And Jesus says, they're in the kingdom. Please notice that Jesus did not say, oh, they're getting close. They're almost there. They are in the kingdom ahead of you. Turn with me back in your Bibles to Matthew 3, and we get an example of this. We see here both sinners, broad sinners, coming to John the Baptist, as well as the religious establishment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May I just pause? I said that somewhat lightheartedly. I didn't mean it. I always wonder who is the first person who thought that we should evangelize by telling people, ask Jesus in your heart. Who is the first person that came up with the idea that we need better language than John the Baptist or Jesus had? Repent and believe. That's the command of the gospel, not ask Jesus into your heart. Sorry. So John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, they were going to John. They heard his preaching to repent. The Spirit of God enlivened them, gave them spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. And what is a fruit of true repentance? Confessing your sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Confess your sins. Confess your sins and come down and be baptized. But they wouldn't do that because he was beneath them. They didn't want to acknowledge publicly that they were sinners. Why? Because they're the religious people. They're the good people in the neighborhood. But now, some 3 years later, they're still not bearing the fruit of repentance. They had not heeded his call to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And so just as John goes on to say, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. 3 years later, the axe is felling this tree that we know is Israel. And you see, dear ones, this is why Jesus is so hard on the religious hypocrite. Because at the end of the day, they don't think they need to confess their sins. They don't think they're quite as bad as those other people, particularly those swindlers and those prostitutes. And they're about to be decimated because of their pride. You see, the religious hypocrite, they're inoculated to the power of the gospel. It's the way the devil inoculates people to the power of the gospel by convincing them they don't really need it. C.S. Lewis once said that religion in this sense is the last stronghold of unbelief. And it surely is. That's what self-righteous morality accomplishes. It inoculates people from the power of the gospel. And I fear that for our community. That we're so acculturated with a kind of morality that people don't realize they need to confess their actual sins and lay hold of Jesus for real salvation and embrace Him for everlasting life. See, these Jewish leaders claim to be outwardly obedient. They made confessions with their lips, but their hearts weren't changed. Their lives weren't changed. They simply had a morality that they had sort of agreed upon. And that's not the righteousness that John proclaimed. They were so filled with pride, they didn't want to acknowledge their sins publicly. They wanted to be respected and honored. And they couldn't possibly put themselves in the same category as tax collectors and harlots. To which Jesus says, they're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Ahead of you. Because they saw that. They saw people repenting. They saw people placing their faith in the promised Messiah. They saw that and still didn't believe. Jesus is confrontational because He loves. He's confrontational because He cares. Let me close with a wonderful quote from J.C. Ryle that is profoundly encouraging to sinners. Let it be a settled principle in our Christianity that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive penitent or repentant sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. Does he repent and come to Christ? Then all things are passed away and all things are become new. It matters nothing how high and how self-confident a man's profession of religion may be. Does he really give up his sins? If not, his profession is abominable in God's sight, and he himself is still under the curse. Let us take courage ourselves. Even if we've been great sinners hitherto, only let us repent and believe in Christ, and there's hope. Let us strongly encourage others to repent. Let us hold the door wide open to the very chief of sinners. Never will that word fail. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Never, brothers and sisters, will that word fail. Is this how you acknowledge yourself before God this morning? A chief of sinners who is dependent wholly upon the mercy of God? then God says, the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort of the gospel. We thank you, O God, that salvation is not something we earn. Or exactly zero people would be saved. It is a gracious gift that works sovereignly and powerfully in the hearts of people. It opens our eyes to the ugliness and darkness of our sin. And it forces us, it enables us to see the light and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to work powerfully this day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.